Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36 will be our text for reading this morning. In this portion of Scripture, the Apostle Matthew records for us another supernatural miracle of Jesus as he literally walks on the surface of water after feeding 15,000 plus people with five barley loaves and two small fish. This again, the readers of Matthew's gospel are confronted with this historical account of God incarnate walking on this earth in Israel, this time walking on water, which is contrary now to the laws of nature and physics to the natural man. But Jesus is not just a natural man. Jesus is the God-man. God the Father sent God the Eternal Son into the world to be the Savior for sinners so that they would not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, which is also contrary to the laws of nature and physics to the natural man. But not to those who repent of sin and trust the God-man Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord. They are forgiven by mercy. They are granted eternal life by grace and are now reconciled to God and have peace with God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as we just sang about that. Salvation itself, I want you to know, is supernatural. It's supernatural. Eternal life itself is not temporal, but eternal. This natural life is temporal, but eternal life is supernatural and eternal. This physical life ends in bodily death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23 says. Spiritual life does not end with physical bodily death. This God-man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, said himself, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John 11:25. And then he asks this question, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" If you truly believe him to be who he said he is, if you truly believe in his promise of supernatural eternal life, well, then Jesus walking on water is just another display of his deity and the power to grant that which is contrary to nature and physics. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus healing everyone regardless of sickness and disease, Jesus commanding demons to depart of possessed people, Jesus controlling the wind and the sea, Jesus raising people from the dead is supernatural and miraculous, filling us with wonder and amazement and reverential awe as we read that. Jesus feeding 5,000 men aside from women and children with next to nothing is supposed to awestruck us. But so is the supernatural miracle of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that would be the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That also is supernatural and a miracle. The supernatural ministry of the Messiah Jesus Christ, as we read it, is mysterious. But it's marvelous to those who believe him to be their Savior and Lord and have experienced the miracle of the spiritual birth of regeneration. That is a miracle. That is an act of God's grace and mercy, which again is not natural and physical, but supernatural and spiritual. Salvation in Christ Jesus brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life, as I read to you in Ephesians chapter 2. It brings us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of light and life. Salvation brings us and transforms us into new creatures in Christ. And old things pass away, behold, all things become new. We're given new hearts. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're given eyes to see the kingdom of God. We're given ears to hear and understand with hearts the truth that sets us free. We're granted repentance from sin, and we're gifted with faith to come to Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. Folks, those are supernatural miracles, the Lord's mercy and grace. That is not natural, and that is not physical. That is supernatural, and that is miraculous. Your salvation was a miracle. Should we who believe in him to be who he said he is, should we who trust in his promises for forgiveness and eternal life, should we expect anything less than to read about his supernatural, miraculous power of deity? Not really. If someone made the claims and promises Jesus made, then would you not expect him to back up his words with his works of power? If God were truly walking this earth as recorded in Scripture, then would this not be what you would expect to read about God incarnate walking this earth as the God-man? If God came to this earth as he did, what would you expect him to do? What would you expect him to say? You read Scriptures and you know exactly what he said and did. This is historically documented as true. This is the record of man's redemption given in God's holy word. This is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the truth of God's holy word found in Holy Scripture. Everything outside this truth is a fantasy and a lie. Everything outside this truth is a fantasy and a lie. The wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, as I read to you in Romans 6:23. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter said in Acts 4:12. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. The only advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself, Jesus Christ, is the only satisfaction for our sins of anyone in the whole world. If anyone in the whole world is going to have their sins advocated for, they're going to have to come to Christ. Because he's the only mediator between God and man. There's no other name under heaven that's given among men by which we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything apart from that is a fantasy and a false gospel and a lie. That is the truth of Scripture. That is the truth of the gospel. That is the only way of redemption for mankind. And that is historically documented and true in our Bibles. Everything outside that truth is a fantasy and a lie and heresy and a false religion. And so we read God's holy word and we proclaim God's holy word so people can hear this truth and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Because Romans 10:14 says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Because God was well pleased, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21. The foolishness of preaching, the message preached. They have to hear. Somebody has to proclaim the word of God. Somebody has to be a voice for God. Somebody has to stand up and speak for the Lord. It's marvelous, it's miraculous. This supernatural power of God to save sinners is marvelous. It's miraculous. We read it. We hear it. We listen. We understand by grace through faith and the truth of God's holy word as we are delivered and saved from hell and forgiven of our sins and granted eternal life. We read that. That's by grace. through a supernaturally God-given faith to repent and believe. Through a supernatural God-given faith to repent and believe. The miracles we read about in Scripture, we believe by faith. We trust in the truthfulness of God's holy word without all the reasons and the explanations. Listen, reasons and explanations are for those of no faith. If you have all the reasons and the explanations, well, then you don't need faith. Listen, the promises of God are for those of faith without reasons and explanations, because reasons and explanations are for those of no faith. So when we read about the miraculous and the supernatural, we trust and believe God's word because we have been gifted with supernatural God-given faith to even believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. When we read, Jesus says to a paralytic man, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven," really, in Matthew 9:2. We believe that, as the paralytic man did. And Jesus backed up his promise with the forgiveness of sins with a miracle. He told the paralytic man, "Rise up and walk." And he rose and went home. And the multitudes were filled with awe. Jesus said, "Well, it's just as easy for me to forgive somebody's sins as tell them to stand up and walk." And the multitudes were filled with awe, it says. I don't know about you, but everything Jesus says and does fills me with awe. And I love just reading about it. I'm just always like, wow, wow, wow. And I know, because I've experienced the regeneration. I've experienced the spiritual birth. I've experienced the miracle in my own life. And if you're saved, you have too, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. As does this account of Jesus walking on water here in Matthew 14. It's not surprising to me he's walking on water. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 22 of Matthew 14. "And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him." Now this is after he fed the 5,000, "to the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And after he sent the multitude away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. And the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walking on the water came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, 'O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.' When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. They began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured." Well, that's our text for this morning, and I can assure you we're not going to get to the end of this chapter, but we will try to deal with some of the verses that I just read to you. Now, again, it is stated as just so matter of fact. Verse 25 says, "He came to them walking on water." You just kind of read that like, really? Just came walking on water. This is miraculous. This is supernatural. This is defying the laws of nature and physics. But with God, nothing is impossible, right? Not a big deal with God. We read it and we believe it. He came to them walking on the sea. If you have trusted your eternal soul to Jesus for eternal life, then believing he literally walked on the surface of a sea of water is taken by faith without reasons or explanations. Actually, it doesn't even explain to us how he did it, just that he did. We don't know how he did it. I wouldn't expect anything less from God but the miraculous, especially since he saved me. Now, I want you to consider this. Jesus could have walked on water any time he wanted to. He could have walked on water any time he wanted to. But we often read about him getting into a boat to cross the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We often read him through the Gospels. One time, Jesus was in a boat with his disciples asleep, and a great storm in the sea arose. And the boat was covered with the waves, the Bible says. The disciples, fearing their lives, woke Jesus up. And Jesus got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and a great calm occurred. Matthew 8:24-26. We read numerous times that Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee in a boat when he could have just walked on water anytime he wanted to. He could have said, "You guys get in the boat, and I'll just walk alongside of you." In chapter 13, when Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, in chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "And great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke to them in parables." I want you to know this is right after the obvious public opposition and rejection of Jesus by Israel as their Messiah. We read that all the way leading up to chapter 13, and that's the reason he spoke to them in parables. But Jesus could have just, instead of getting in a boat, he could have just walked off the beach onto the water a little ways and stood out there on the water and started teaching them parables. And they would have went, "Wow, wow, wow." He could have done that, but he didn't. He got into the boat, the Bible says. They had already rejected his words. But they were drawn to him by his works, especially healing. People flocked to Jesus by the multitudes because of his miraculous healings. But they were repulsed of him because of his messianic words. Isn't that something? We're drawn to you for the healing, but we don't want to obey anything you have to say. Another miracle of standing on water as he spoke to them in parables would not have made any difference in their disobedience or their obedience to their words. They'd already rejected him. No sense of going out walking on water and displaying another miracle. He'd already performed thousands of miracles of healings and demonic exorcism, even raising from the dead. He didn't need to walk on the water and show them, "Oh, look, I can walk on water." He could have any time, but he didn't. Jesus walking on water here, I want you to know, is not for the multitudes. And this is the heart of the sermon this morning. Jesus walking in the water was not for the multitudes, but for his disciples. It was for his disciples. Even after Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men, aside from women and children, he teaches them, and you read in John chapter 6, he teaches them that he is the Messiah. He is eternal life. He is the I am of life, the bread of life. And then he goes on to teach the great doctrine of election. And when he does that, they get so upset with Jesus because he's not going to give them another free lunch like he did the day before or an every day following. They abandon him because of his words. They abandon him. That's what John chapter 6 says. Just like everyone else except his disciples. John chapter 6. He said, "For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." He said, "We can't handle that. Don't teach us doctrine. Don't teach us about that stuff. Don't tell us you're God incarnate. Don't tell us you're the bread of life. We're repulsed by that." And they abandoned him. They literally abandoned Jesus. But then it says, Jesus said, therefore, to the 12. Now, the disciple there in verse 66 is a generic term for a general follower. Everybody was flocking and following him because of his miracles, but they didn't repent, they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't obey. So Jesus turns to the 12. This is not the disciples who left, these are the 12. He says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a confession. Jesus walking on water is not for the multitudes that we're reading in Matthew chapter 14. It's for the disciples. Jesus' opposition and rejection by Israel as their Messiah and the kingdom he offered them now obviously and publicly is confirmed. That causes Jesus now to withdraw from them and to focus his attention on his disciples. They're not going to embrace him as the Messiah. They opposed him and rejected him. They're not going to obey. So he withdraws from them and now focuses his attention on his disciples. This now being the last year of Jesus' messianic ministry. The only two miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection. And this feeding of the 5,000, recorded in all four Gospels, is a big turning point in the ministry of Jesus as he ends his Galilean ministry and begins to head to Judea and pick up his briefly Judean ministry in Jerusalem, and then he's crucified. This is 1 year now. And I'm reading to you, this is 1 year before that event. 1 year. He now is being close to the last year of his ministry here on earth as he approaches the cross. The feeding of the 5,000 is chronologically dated in AD 29, and he will be crucified in AD 30 at Passover. Actually, John 6:4 tells us, just prior to the feeding of the 5,000, and this is what John 6:4 says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And then we read about the feeding of the 5,000. So that was a Passover. And then Jesus dies the next Passover, another year later. Israel, now having rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they've repented not, they have believed not, they've opposed the kingdom he offered. Jesus, now approaching the hour for which he came into this world, now withdraws from the multitudes to instruct and prepare his disciples who will carry on the work after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven until he returns. He focuses upon them because they will be the ones that he will use to birth the church and to minister to his people because Israel has rejected him. That's what's going on here and can easily be missed or overlooked as we read about the feeding of the 5,000 leading up to Jesus walking in the water. We can just read those two miracles and miss this very important point in the context of Matthew's gospel. Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. One more year, he's going to be crucified. They're not going to embrace him. They're not going to repent. They're not going to believe him. And so he turns from them. He actually speaks to them in parables. And he turns to the disciples and now focuses his attention on them and prepares them for what is to come. Let me show you what I mean. So this passage in Matthew chapter 14 of his gospel, as Jesus mysteriously ministers to his disciples, will make more sense. Let me show you what I mean. To begin with, just prior to the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' disciples just returned from a short-term mission trip that Jesus had sent them out in pairs. Just prior to that, they come back. Jesus gathers them and tells them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. Now, this is just prior to the feeding of the 5,000. He had sent them out in pairs. They come back. They tell them all that they had taught and done. And he says to them, recorded in Mark 6:31, just prior to the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gathered back with the disciples. He says, come away to a lonely place and rest a while. Come with me by yourselves. Let's go rest for a while. Did you know that Jesus is concerned that those who serve him get alone with him and rest a while? You know, Jesus is concerned about you. He's concerned about your body. This is Jesus ministering to his disciples. And he has encouraged us, according to Matthew 11:29, when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus is concerned about rest. He's concerned about your rest. He's concerned about your bodily rest. He's concerned about your rest for your souls. Actually, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. That's why we don't observe a Sabbath day, because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He said, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body is God's. He owns it. And it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're to glorify God in our bodies, and we're to be good stewards of our bodies. And Jesus is saying, I want you to get some rest in your bodies. It's important that we get rest. Jesus is concerned that those who serve him get rest. The Lord is concerned that we get adequate rest. Rest in him and rest with him. We need to rest in him. He is our rest. We just rest in Christ. We rest in his finished work on the cross for our salvation. We rest in his work in our lives to sanctify us and set us free. We rest in everything that he's promised us. We find our rest in him. But we got to get alone with him and rest in him. Just find our rest with him and in him. Luke 9 tells us Jesus took him away and they were praying together just prior to the feeding of the 5,000. But not so with those who serve the devil. Just want to make a contrast, by the way. The devil comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, John 10:10. The devil would have you wear out and burn out and be restless, steal your joy, kill you of any service to the Lord, and destroy your very lives and your service to God. That's the devil's agenda, but not Christ. He's concerned about your rest. Psalms 125:3 says, the wicked shall not rest. There's no rest for the wicked, but there is for those who are in Christ. So Jesus withdraws from the multitudes who have rejected him, and now he draws his disciples to himself. It says, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great application? Jesus' preparation for them for the long term of service for him begins with resting with him and in him. If you're going to serve the Lord for the long term, for the long haul, to the end of your days, to your feeble and you're hairless and you're toothless and you can barely walk anymore, you're going to have to rest. It's a long haul. It's a race all the way to the finish. And it's very important that you rest in Christ, with him and in him, just to settle your hearts of all the restlessness of the world. Isn't the world just restless? Worry, 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 panic, 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 run, 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 run. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? Rest in Christ. Spend some time with Christ. Get alone with Christ and pray with him and rest in him for your body. It wasn't long before the multitudes would come running to see what they could get from Jesus. Jesus gets in a boat, goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they run the shoreline. Kind of funny when you think about it. Jesus tries to get away, says they get in a boat, and they cross the tip of the Sea of Galilee to go to a deserted place. And the multitudes kind of see the boat, well, this is run the shoreline. And when they get there, Jesus shows up on the boat, they're there already. They didn't want Jesus. They just wanted what they could get from him. Isn't that kind of true today? They didn't want Jesus. They didn't want to obey him. They didn't want to listen to his words. They didn't want to apply his teaching. They just wanted what they could get from him. That's all they wanted. As you know, the situation rose when Jesus used the disciples to minister to the thousands as he miraculously fed them by his creative power. Jesus now says, having compassion on them, even though they have and would reject him. As we read, the same group that he's seen, he had compassion on them. This was going to be the same people that later on I read, as he taught them that he's the bread of life, and that no one can come to him unless it has been granted him of the Father. They're the very ones, the same very ones, that fled. They said, you fed us yesterday, that was great, but we'd like to have lunch again today. He said, I'm not going to give you lunch again today. What you need is the bread that feeds your soul for eternal life, not just bread for your body. They would have none of it. And nonetheless, he had compassion on them. How much more compassion do you think Jesus has for his own sheep who believe in him for salvation? If he has compassion for the unbelieving, rejecting, opposing people who would deny him and actually cry for his blood, crucify him in the end, how much more do you think he would have compassion for you who are his sheep? The Bible says the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus said, I lay my life down for the sheep. How much more compassion do you think Jesus has for you? He does have compassion for you. By using his disciples to minister to the thousands for him, this was an act of compassion for his disciples as he was training and preparing them to be ministers for him to the church, which was about to be birthed after his resurrection and ascension. He's preparing them now. Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's going to use the apostles, and the church is going to be birthed at Pentecost, and these men are going to be the leaders, and they're going to be the ones who are going to minister to him for the church. And now he turns his way from the multitudes and begins to focus his attention upon his disciples to prepare them for what is about to come, as he taught in the parables about what's going to happen in the future. Listen, this is the lesson. And we read that story last week about him feeding 5,000 and how messed up Philip was and how Andrew was and how he proved and tested the apostles. Listen, here's the lesson. The Lord had compassion on these multitudes, but he has compassion on you. I want you to understand this. Here's the lesson. If the Lord doesn't use imperfect and flawed people like he did the disciples and like he does us, then the Lord can't use anyone. The Lord can't use anyone because we're all flawed and imperfect. If he can't use flawed and imperfect people, then he can't use anyone. How compassionate of the Lord. There is no one perfect except Christ. And like the disciples, we are still in need of a lot of work. But even though we are, the Lord has compassion on us and our failings and our faithlessness and even our sin, that he works all things together for our good. And in Christ's testing and proving of his disciples in the situation of the 5,000 needing food, Jesus compassionately showed them how sufficient he is when they are woefully insufficient. That's a good place to be. Lord, I am woefully insufficient. Good. Now that you understand that, let me show you how sufficient I am. How compassionate of the Lord. What compassion? This Jesus is doing as he withdraws from Israel and trains his disciples for what is soon to come. This again is just leading up to Jesus coming to them, walking on water. We're just leading up now to him walking on water. Let me explain how they got out of the Sea of Galilee to begin with. Let me explain to you how they got out there. Because Jesus, we know, we just read Jesus walks on the water. After Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000 men, aside from women and children, those who had experienced that miracle began to say this is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world, John 6:14. They started saying to themselves, this is the prophet that has come into the world. That's recorded in Deuteronomy 18:15. This is a clear reference of their thinking that Jesus is the Messiah, as foretold in that passage, Deuteronomy 18:15, which says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Actually, in Acts chapter 3, verse 20-33, Peter teaches in his second sermon that Jesus is the Messiah that has come, was this prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 15:18. So the people see Jesus' miracle of feeding a multitude of people. They begin to say, well, this is the prophet that's come. Truly, this is the prophet that's come. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, goes on to tell us in verse 15, listen to this. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. John 6:15. They said, wow, this is the prophet that Moses talked about. And Jesus knows what they're about to do. He knows they want to come and take him by force and make him king, make him a king. So Jesus withdraws from them. Now, the multitudes do not want to obey Jesus' words. Just let me remind you. They didn't want to obey Jesus' words. The multitudes do not want to repent of their sins and thus enter into the kingdom Jesus offered them. Nor did the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the high priest, the priest, or the aristocracy. Nobody did. All of Israel as a whole rejected him as a whole. They did not embrace him as their Messiah on his terms. His terms were repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they would have none of that. They did not believe him to be divine, even though he said he was the Messiah and that he was the Son of God came down from heaven. But if he's going to heal everyone, so there's no more sickness or disease, if he can miraculously provide food out of practically nothing every day, well, I don't know of any political policy better than that. Let's just go ahead and make him our king. And he can just go ahead and heal everyone, and there'll be no more sickness or disease, and we can all have a free lunch every day. If he has some kind of power, surely he can free us from the Roman domination and oppression. Let's take him and make him king on our terms. This is what they're thinking, the multitudes. We will force him to heal, feed, and rid us of the Romans. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. And that's not the kind of Messiah Jesus came to be. He didn't come for the physical and the temporal. He came for the spiritual and the eternal. And he didn't want his disciples to get caught up in that frenzy. He didn't want his disciples to get caught up in that frenzy, which they were about to do. Isn't that the way it is today? Isn't that the way it is today? Some say some so-called magical prayer, this polywaladulot prayer, some type of magic in this prayer, and make Jesus your Savior and Lord. You're going to make Jesus your Savior and Lord? That's what they say. Pray and ask Jesus in your heart, make him your Savior and Lord. No one can make Jesus what they want. He's not a bellhop that comes running. Nobody can make Jesus what he already is. He already is Savior and Lord. People try to manipulate religion to serve their own purposes. And Jesus is presented as a solution to all their problems, and he will make your life all better, honky-dinky and dory, and you won't have no problems. But when I hear that, nothing is ever said about sin, nothing is said about repentance, nothing is said about obedience to his words. That's how it is today. In the midst of their wicked attempt to make him king, Jesus' first thought is who? For who? Notice now we finally get to our text. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. And immediately, now you know why. And immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now you know why. This is how they got on the water. And this is why he sent them away. By divine authoritative power, Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat, and he sends them ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee as Jesus deals with the multitudes that want to come and take him by force and make him a king. This again is Jesus ministering to his disciples. His first thought is for his disciples. He doesn't want them to get caught up in the heresy. He doesn't want them to get caught up in crowd enthusiasm or mob manipulation. He's protecting them from religious anarchy. And with just as much divine power to make food, he stands between the crowd and his disciples as a protector, and he sends the multitudes away, like scattering the wolves that are trying to devour the sheep. The next day he would tell them he is God incarnate. He would tell them of divine election, and they would be repulsed by his words, as many are even today. 2,000 years later, it seems like nothing's changed. Notice now verse 23. And after he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone, verse 23. This is the setting prior to Jesus coming to his disciples walking on water. He's by himself praying, the text says. Doesn't tell us what he prayed, but I have a good idea who he is praying for. Who do you think he's praying for? He's praying for his disciples, right? Isn't it great to know that Jesus is praying for you? Right now, the Bible says that he is in heaven ever interceding for you. Notice now verse 24. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Throughout the Sea of Galilee, did Jesus know his disciples were going to be in a storm? Do you think Jesus knew his disciples were going to be in a storm? Yes. Now they're way out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And that's what many stadia away from land means. Actually, a stadion is 600 feet or more. And they were many stadia. So they were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Mark 6 tells us, verse 48, that Jesus, seeing them harassed and rowing, for the wind was against them. He actually saw them. And the wind was against them. But oh, Jesus was for them because he is praying for them. If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus saw them straining in the middle of the sea, battered and tossed by the waves, fighting against the wind. There they were, right? In the middle of that. Did Jesus know they were going to be in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the storm? Yes. Were the disciples right where the Lord sent them to be? Yes. Were they in the middle of the Lord's will? Yes. Were they in the middle of a storm? Yes. Do you know you can be slap dab in the middle of a storm and be right slap dab in the middle of God's will? Jesus knew when he sent them in a boat, he's protecting them from the multitudes, sends them on the boat, knows they're going to be in a storm, but they're right where they're supposed to be. You know you can be right where you're supposed to be and things not go so great? That dismantles the health and wealth gospel, by the way, and pulls all the straws that prop that straw man up. Do you see Jesus training and preparing his disciples for what is to come? Later on, he's going to be crucified. He's going to be arrested and crucified. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. And he promises that he will come again. And Jesus is preparing his disciples so they can be ministers in his church that is to come. Well, let's consider Jesus walking in the water. He comes to rescue his disciples next time. Next time. And we'll consider also Peter walking on the water. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Father, again, we desperately need your word. Thank you for it. Thank you for pulling us and drawing us and leading us by your spirit you've put within us to grasp these truths in Holy Scripture. As we draw our attention away from the world and ourselves and onto Christ and all the promises that he has made for us, all the work that he has already done in our lives, all what is prepared for us in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that you've put eternity in our hearts. Thank you for this word this morning that tells us how concerned you are for our bodies that we get rest, how compassionate you are in our flawed state, and how you use us despite our insufficiency, and how you prepare us for service, and you pray for us, and you put us in situations where we desperately need you, and you do that for a reason. To keep us close to you and keep us on our knees, to sanctify us and set us apart and detach us from the world that would suck us in to its lies and fantasies. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we have the opportunity to come here and honor it. Thank you that you've allowed me this morning to exalt Jesus Christ to your people so they can adore him and love him and worship him. Father, we just want to live our lives, our bodies, our service, everything to glorify you. That's the ultimate purpose for you even creating us. So help us to do that this morning. We thank you so much for your love and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.